Okay, how's that? There we are. Oh my goodness. Okay, so we're continuing to look at passages that's connected to the whole Sermon on the Mount. So let's just start right in. I want to just stand while we have a look at the passage from Matthew 5. Jesus teaching, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Thank you. You may be seated. So if we think about when these words were first spoken, think about the Jewish audience that first heard it. It would have been provocative, even radical. It must have seemed to a lot of people there that Jesus was maybe contradicting traditional teachings. By my count, there are 6 times that Jesus frames his teaching with, "You have heard that it was said, but I say." So it sounds like, well, wait a minute, all these things we've heard, now you're saying something different. But Jesus is far from contradicting traditional teachings. He's bringing those teachings back out of what in many cases become a kind of dark, twisted legalism imposed by those more interested in power than in love, back to the heart of the one true God who first uttered those. And Jesus warns the people in verse 17. He says explicitly, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then if you jump ahead to Matthew 22, Jesus gives us a look at what that fulfillment looks like, because if you remember there, the Pharisees think they're going to trap him into incriminating himself by asking, "Oh, what's the greatest commandment?" And he tells them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So that's everything. But verses 38 to 42 present a particular challenge. They seem to completely upend our concept of what we think of as justice. We're probably all, you know, in favor of rehabilitation of criminals, restorative justice. But I bet if we're really honest with ourselves, there's maybe a little bit of us that doesn't mind just a bit of retribution. I mean, we like to see the bad guys get what they deserve. When Steve Anderson introduced the whole Sermon on the Mount back in January, he framed it in terms of surprising reversals. And the teachings of Christ are repeatedly countercultural and, from a worldly perspective, counterintuitive. They seem to make no sense. And what Jesus says about justice really unsettles our idea of people getting what they deserve. From a worldly perspective, a lot of us feel, you know, we have the right to get back at someone who's hurt us. Doesn't that just make sense? And probably we wouldn't mind seeing God smite a few really evil people. We could probably even provide him with a list to make sure that they all get what's coming to them. But this idea of retributive justice, you know, I think there's a temptation to want to place that, you know, oh yeah, that's what the Old Testament, you know, God was all about smiting people and judging people and giving them what they deserve. But if we think that way, we will miss the message of patience and love and redemption that is woven all through it. So for example, when, you know, God pronounces a judgment on Israel, again, you have to look and see that often it's been for decades or even centuries that God has been sending prophet after prophet trying to say, no, please turn back to me, trying to bring them back into his grace and his love. Yet, we all want to cling to this idea that people should get what they deserve, that God somehow has a tally sheet of all our mistakes and he's busy designing an appropriate whack of punishment to teach us a lesson. This is the misunderstanding of Job's friends. They come in to help their friend Job, and they've got this very clear idea, well, Job, you know, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, bad things are happening to, obviously, you're bad. You've done bad things. And when God finally comes in and speaks, he straightens those guys out. He says, you have spoken falsely about me. Jonah is another example. After the spit up from the whale, you know, he finally goes and does what he was supposed to do, but he's really mad about it. And he has a kind of existential hissy fit. He says, I'm going to sit under this tree and be angry, God, because you didn't do what you should have done. See, Jonah had this idea that he knew what the people of Nineveh deserved. And yet God had the audacity to bring them into grace. So even the Old Testament is not maybe as obsessed with retribution as we might want to think. And we're living in New Testament times. We're living under the salvation of Christ. Now, in approaching this, this one was really hard. In a way, they all are, but this one seemed to be particularly. So I'm not even going to try to touch on all the historical, social, philosophical, theological implications of turning the other cheek. But I think that when Jesus was talking about this to his audience at the time, you know, people who'd grown up with the idea, to really oversimplify it, well, if you slap me in the face, I slap you back, and that's justice. And then Jesus comes in saying things like, no, turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. You can imagine the shock of the audience hearing those words for the first time. But I just want to take a moment. I think it's important to deal with keeping us away from what could be some misguided assumptions about what Jesus is saying here. First of all, he's not teaching a simplistic kind of passivity. Jesus is not suggesting, for example, that you just stand still and let someone beat you up, or that you become a doormat for everyone to walk over, or that you do not take a stand when you witness evil at work. And Jesus is not even remotely suggesting that a person remain in a relationship which is abusive, or that we do not move actively to protect the vulnerable. When Andrew Lucas did his message on anger at the end of January, remember, he said that you know, we're not simply to put up with someone who's abusive or manipulative. And Andrew pointed out that within the church, there are very specific and scriptural ways to confront such behaviors. So any suggestion that, you know, well, we just keep quiet and take it is antithetical to the heart of God and contrary to scripture. Jesus asks us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And to be clear, you can pray for someone who is persecuting you without standing in front of them while they berate you or manipulate you or beat you up. You can do that from a different room or a different city if you need to. But also, this posture of turning the other cheek, as counterintuitive as it sounds, really does some wonderful things for us if we will embrace it. We will find ourselves transformed. It's a teaching that frees us from resentment. It frees us to forgive. It frees us from hateful anger. And remember, it's not that we do not feel anger. And again, Andrew did a really good job of making a distinction between feeling anger at an injustice and allowing that anger to turn into a toxic resentment. It is not that we do not recognize the sting of the slap across the face. Jesus does not ask us to pretend that we did not get hit. He asks us to do something much more difficult and much more profound, to love the one who slaps us. This does not mean that we accept or condone the behavior, but we do not return the slap. In fact, we offer the other cheek. Well, why would we do that? Well, one simple reason is that any hint of revenge just perpetuates a cycle of retribution that ends up with a lot of very sore cheeks. Furthermore, when we're confronted even with an unequivocally bad person, we have to remember that that face we might want to slap was created by God. That face is loved by God. And even if someone's sinful behavior is anathema to God, he still aches to bring that person into his salvation. The person who does the slapping may be wrong in their actions and in their heart, but God's grace would still love to see that person step forward, ask for forgiveness, and join the banquet. Remember, when Christ allowed himself to be crucified, it wasn't just for some people, it was for all. But I want to focus on what I think may be the heart of what Jesus is saying. And heart is exactly what he's speaking about. When Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law, he's not speaking about providing us with a longer and more comprehensive list of rules. He's not speaking about more hoops to jump through, more things we have to do to make ourselves acceptable to God. He's speaking about a transformation of the heart, a transformation that can only be that cannot be accomplished by our own strength, but only through the unmerited salvation of Christ. The author of Hebrews 8 puts Jeremiah 31 into a New Testament context. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The entire Sermon on the Mount, we could argue, has to do with this transformation to a kingdom heart. A heart whose sin is remembered no more. A heart that has been transformed by Christ. So I think if we want to understand the meaning of turning the other cheek, the fundamental question we should ask is, who am I in Christ? Well, I certainly know who I am outside of Christ. I am lost. I am a sinner, I am broken, and I am in darkness. In the salvation of Christ, I am adopted as a child of God. I am an heir with Christ to the full glory of God's kingdom. I'm made clean from sin. I'm whole. I'm a new person. So given these truths then, what is now my perspective on justice? On others getting what they deserve? What are my rights? Well, if I am who I am only through Christ, then there's nothing about me just on my own that gives me the right to anything at all. It is only in Christ that I can claim any rights. And I really like the way the Heidelberg Catechism actually expresses this. If you know the Heidelberg Catechism, it's a series of questions and answers. And Lord's Day 1 asks the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Good question. And the first part of the answer is this. that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. So if I'm going to live in Christ and for Christ and through Christ, then I have to understand this simple transformative statement: I am not my own. It would be an astonishing hypocrisy if I want to see others get what they deserve while I am standing clean and whole by the grace and blood of Christ. So if I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul to Christ, then I no longer have a heart that is mired in the world. I have a heart that lives within and because of the kingdom of God. My heart is no longer shackled to worldly concepts of what is justice or what anyone deserves. If in Christ God remembers my sin no more, then what right have I to hold someone else's sin over their head and to pronounce judgment on what that person deserves? A really good illustration of this, I think, comes in Victor Hugo's 19th century novel, Les Misérables. Some of you may have seen the movie or the musical. It's on my shelf of books to read, but it's over 1,000 pages, and I keep getting distracted by books that are less than 1,000 pages. So I've only read some of it, but I've read enough to give you this. The setup of the whole story: you have the protagonist, Jean Valjean. He's just been released from prison, where he's been brutalized for years, and he's trying to restart his life. But everywhere he goes in this society, he also has to show this identification card indicating he's an ex-convict. So everywhere he goes, quite understandably, he's rejected. He's turned away. I mean, who wants to voluntarily bring an ex-convict into their home? Finally, however, he lands at the home of a local bishop, and he's immediately received with warmth and hospitality, but most importantly, he's received without judgment. Now, Valjean is baffled by the bishop's material and spiritual generosity, and he says to the bishop, "You don't despise me. You take me into your home. You light your candles for me, even though I didn't hide from you where I've been or the fact that I am a poor, cursed man." And notice Valjean's language. It's the language of confession, the language of a man who has come to the end of himself. And the bishop's response is really interesting. The bishop says, "You didn't have to tell me who you were. This is not my house. It's the house of Jesus Christ. That door does not ask who enters whether he has a name, but whether he has any pain." Bishop understands what philosopher Norman Wiersbe writes about a century later. Wiersbe says, "Our most important task as disciples is to open the table of welcome to others, not because the table of gifts is ours to give, but because we are always, already beneficiaries of and witnesses to grace upon grace. When we do this, we say yes to God's invitation to joy." So Valjean is treated by the bishop not as an ex-convict. He's treated with the integrity of someone who is created by and loved by God. He's fed, he's given a bed to sleep in, the simple but dignified elements of godly hospitality. But Valjean still cannot comprehend the bishop's behavior, this generosity. The bishop's behavior has dismantled his whole way of thinking. His worldview has been confounded. It's been turned upside down. Valjean comes from a world where he's learned that you must not trust, because if you will, you'll be disappointed and betrayed. That the only way to survive is to take before others can take from you, to strike before someone can strike you, to betray before you can be betrayed. So, in the dead of night, he steals the valuable silverware from the bishop's home and sneaks away. Now, the next morning, when the servant discovers the theft, she runs out to the bishop and reports it, and the bishop is completely unfazed. And he says, "Well, was the silver really ours?" Now, Valjean is quickly captured by the local constabulary and brought back. He's an ex-con, caught red-handed with the bishop's silverware. When they bring him back, we see again this profoundly incomprehensible display of a kingdom heart. Another surprising reversal. The bishop denies that there was any theft. He explains to the police that he had given the silver to Valjean as a gift. In fact, he says to Valjean, my friend, you forgot the silver candlesticks. I meant for you to have these as well. Please, here, take them. Well, the police are understandably confused by this, but they leave. And then the bishop explains his behavior, this surprising reversal of everything the world expects. He says to Valjean, "Jean Valjean, my brother." Now imagine how the words "my brother" must have fallen on the ears of a man like that, for someone to say to him, "my brother." He says, "You no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I am buying you. I am taking it away from black thoughts and from the spirit of perdition, and I am giving it to God." You can hear maybe an echo of Paul in 1 Corinthians, "You are not your own, you were bought with a price." Now, what would we consider justice in this case? What rights does the bishop have, and what does Jean Valjean deserve? Well, it would have been perfectly understandable, I think, if the bishop had exercised his right to refuse Valjean's entry into his house in the first place. No one would have faulted him for that, I don't think. And certainly, once the theft has taken place, the bishop has the right to see Valjean locked up. But the bishop has a kingdom heart. He has turned the other cheek. He's gone the extra mile. He's given his cloak and his tunic. I imagine that the bishop at some point in his life must have adopted this extraordinary behavior because at some time he became sharply aware of his own brokenness, his own need for salvation through Christ. The bishop has a heart that is not bound by a set of rules to be followed, but rather a heart that opens itself to the joyful embrace of God's love, a heart that sees beyond Valjean's circumstances, beyond his behavior, beyond his past, to the man he could be, to the man that God through Christ created him to be. This is the heart of Christ himself. The heart that sees not our failures, our mistakes, our bad judgments, our temptations. If we had to overcome all of this in order to be acceptable to God, we would all still be waiting to be transformed. Valjean did not get what he deserved. Worldly justice should have demanded his incarceration, some appropriate punishment for his sin of theft. But thank God that in Christ, none of us get what we deserve. So our response to injustice should come not from some relativistic idea of what we think justice should be, what we think our rights are. It should come from who we are. and who we are is not defined by our brokenness. It is not defined by what we deserve. It is not defined by the evil we encounter in the world around us. It is defined by the sacrifice of Christ. We do not live under the condemnation of the law. We do not get what we deserve. We cannot earn or deserve our salvation, and we are not punished according to our transgressions. Romans 5 tells us, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What did we do to earn that? Nothing. We exist under grace, not under law. So in Christ, we have a new heart, a heart that's rooted in the kingdom of God through the salvation of Christ. So, how then do we respond to the slap in the face, to the demand to go the mile, to the demand for the shirt off our back? Well, the natural response is to smack the other person. The supernatural response is something so radical, so counterintuitive, so utterly incomprehensible, it could only come from a power outside of our debilitated understandings. A power that shatters our preconceived notions of justice, and that response is grace. And the only heart that can produce such a response is a heart that knows its own brokenness and has felt the healing power of the one who sees us for who we really are and who we can become. After all, in Christ, we do have rights. We have the right to claim the victory over sin that Christ has already accomplished. We have the right to forgive when the world tells us that forgiveness is impossible. We have the right to completely confuse and confound the wisdom of the world by turning hate into love and by rejecting toxic resentment. And when we surrender ourselves to the unexpected, undeserved, abundant, incomprehensibly exuberant joy of Christ's salvation. And what happens is the omnipotent God of all creation looks at you and speaks your name and says, I see you clothed in the radiant perfection of Christ. And he says, welcome home. It's so good to have you here. Come and sit beside me at the head of the table. I have prepared a feast for you that will leave you breathless with joy. Amen.